Tonight we have an excellent, excellent teaching for you guys. Sit back, get you a nice glass of sweet tea. Brad's going to be teaching a couple of hours here with us, and it's going to be a spectacular teaching. I've read the article on this on his site, but this is just going to be awesome. So right now, Brad, we just go ahead and turn it over to you. Thank you for coming and taking away from your valuable time to be with us here tonight to do this teaching. And we bless you, and Shabbat Shalom, brother. And you just take your time. You do whatever you feel led to do. And, you know, when you get through, you get through. I'm sure some people have some questions, so we may want to deal with that later. But, brother, I'll just go ahead and turn it over to you. Bless you, and thank you so much, Brad.
Well, thank you, Joel. Thank you very much. Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Shabbat Shalom out there. I'll have you know that, yes, I'm glad you mentioned that, the other half. Carol is very low. I thought so. I made sure I maxed out every volume control that I have, you know, just in case, because that problem's happened before. So I've got her maxed out, so don't know what else to do from there, except perhaps talk louder. I don't know. I am home alone this weekend, as a matter of fact, and it's a weekend, and I'm home. What a joy. Last week, Carol and I went camping, and it rained the whole time, but that's okay. It was an opportunity to just kick back and do nothing for a long time. So I was really appreciative of last weekend, and of course Monday it's back out again, and it's awkward being here home by myself. I don't know what to do with myself half the time. So this is probably a good thing. Go see my children and my grandchildren here as soon as Shabbat's over with. Anyway, once again, Shabbat Shalom. We're going to pray first. That's the first thing we're going to do. Father, in the name of Messiah Yeshua, we give you all blessing and glory and honor that you deserve, Father, especially in these trying times right now, Father. And we ask you that you be with us as we study your word and open up your word, Father, that we might take your word and hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against you, Father. Be with us and guide us and lead us and direct us. It's our whole focus is to follow you and to be your children, Papa. And we give you the praise and honor in the name of the Messiah. Baruch Hashem. What we're going to do here for at least a little while this afternoon, there's nowhere we're even going to be able to touch on the whole thing, is the, for those of you who are interested, this is the newest thing it just came out 2 days ago, and so it's on the website and everything. Not trying to promote that necessarily, but this is something I'm going to be doing for the next few months anyway. And Joel had mentioned earlier that this is, there's a teaching on this on the website. It's obviously the CD set is like, you know, 5.5-6 hours worth of stuff, and there's just a, you know, 4 or 5 page article on the website. It's been on there a long time. It's one of the very first things that I ever did when I got a computer and began to put a website up on the internet back in 96. And so this is one of the first things that I ever put up there, and I have obviously revised it. The premise is the same as it was back then. But there's been a lot of revisions to it as a lot more information and understanding comes forth. I would like to say one thing before we begin. And I was, you know, Joel and I talked about this a little bit yesterday and decided we weren't going to talk about it under these circumstances in this room right now. But I did want to say something very quickly about a very popular topic right now, the WBZ, the World Biblical Zionist Organization and movement and so forth, and I've just been totally inundated. It's not even a good word. I mean, I've been emailed all over the place concerning this. I've been in contact with Joel Bell and Eddie and so forth in the past few months anyway concerning this, and just to put it in a nutshell without going into details, because I don't think this isn't the right venue for this. But I'm still doing my research on this. I am one of those that's hesitant to jump headfirst into anything without doing my homework. That includes prophesying as well. And so you'll notice even when you get on the website, I don't have any links on my website. I don't put anybody's links on my website, not even my best friends in this. And that's because not because I don't like anybody, it's because at first there was too many and people get upset when you didn't put your links and you put somebody else's up, so I just don't put any up of any particular thing. Except I'll join two. Obviously, I'm joined to the house of Israel, the house of Judah, Ezekiel 37. But nonetheless, that's just my nature. And so before I give an opinion, I want to do all my research on this. I've heard pluses and minuses and good and bad. I'm trying to ferret out all the rumor from the fact. And so I have no comment to make on right now for that reason alone. And so, okay, so that answers that. The camels in the well is what we're going to talk about. But before we begin, I want to remind some people, those of you who were in the room last week, was it last week, Joe? Anyway, in which I basically talked about the gist of what I do. And I want to remind you again, before I address any subject, this is just my modus operandi, before I address any subject, I don't care what the subject is. I don't care if it's prophecy or salvation or gifts of the Spirit or relationships between men and women or speaking in tongues, whatever it is, I take it back to the beginning. 2 weeks ago, thank you. I take it back to the beginning because I'm absolutely convinced that Isaiah meant every word he said when he told us that the end was declared out of the beginning. And if there's anybody in the room right now that believes we're at the time of the end, then obviously we need to understand the end by going back to the beginning. And these things have been demonstratively happening in our lifetime. That all of a sudden there's been a focus in many areas of ministry, not just mine, or I see Jeff's in here. Bless your heart, Jeff. Man, I miss you. Jeff's ministry, but all other kinds of ministries. A creation ministry. I think I've said this before. All of a sudden in the 50s, creation ministries start popping up. In the last 40 or 50 years, homeschooling starts to return to our culture. But the point is, biblical nutrition, getting back to eating things that come up out of the ground and so forth, rather than the chemicals that you and I have been fed in our lifetime anyway, and even our parents' lifetime. And this desire to go back to the way things were in the beginning. And I think this is happening all over the place. And so that is the gist of my ministry, because I love this beautiful language that Jeff and I both teach. I love that everything I look at, everything I see, is designed. And this beautiful design of God's creation is based upon the language that created it. And so I submit to you that it is those 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet that created all things. And I take God literally on that, not just from in a spiritual sense or an academic sense, but I see it in everything. We've talked about the Torah written on your DNA and how the design of the Hebrew language, the structure of the Hebrew language, is exactly how your cellular structure works and how things multiply within you, and all the names that scientists give for various things in your body, such as molecules and chromosomes and atoms and so forth, all come from the Hebrew. And they all have something to do with some action that's going on inside of you. And we could go on and on. I cannot overstate, I suppose some of you probably think I just did, I cannot overstate why I believe that our Father has sovereignly chose for just right now, as you and I are sitting here, to begin restoring this beautiful language, turning the people back to this beautiful language, which by no coincidence is chosen to be the national language of Israel about 60 years ago. And so here we have, not only is it being the national language of Israel, but all of a sudden people all over the world desiring to know and understand this beautiful language. I think it's a supernatural thing that's going on. I think it's supernatural. I think God is drawing. If there's someone listening to me right now, that there's something within you that just has a desire to learn this language, and perhaps you don't even know why. There's just something about it that just intrigues you and fascinates you, and if you will, draws you or woos you, then I perfectly understand what you're talking about. Now, keep a couple of things in mind before we even get into the camels in the well, because I want to give some background of the seed, once again, which is a fundamental principle of my ministry. It's the reason why we're called Wild Branch, for example. The fact that I hope that I showed you some examples last time I was with you of how the meaning of every single word in your Bible, from Bereshit, Genesis, to Hikdalot, Revelation, is found in agriculture and biology. Everything has something to do with the natural things that you see in creation from the very beginning. Hebrew has abstract words. This is true. But you have to have abstract words in order to communicate in cultures. Words like love and joy and peace and mercy and compassion. And those are all abstract terms. But when you take it back in this beautiful language, it's something you can verify and touch and see and taste and smell and so forth. And so I submit to you that, once again, we know that, and the enemy knows that too. The adversary also knows that the meaning, particularly prophecy, is found in the simple picture in the beginning of a house, a family, and a piece of land. I brought this up before. All those three things that I brought up to you, house, family, that's people, and piece of land, is where you find the meaning of every single Hebrew word, especially in your Bible, embedded in. And I use that word specifically, rooted in or embedded in, has something to do with those three things right there. And so if we know that, and the enemy knows that, that his desire is to corrupt the family, which is shown with the house. When you see the house, I'm not just talking about, when I say embedded in the picture of a house, I'm not just talking about boards and a chimney and a floor and so on and so forth. We're talking about all that concerns a house, including a family. And all the meaning of all those letters point to those three things right there. And one of them is the house. And so the idea is to corrupt the family. Some years ago, at least in my lifetime, there's been a significant move to corrupt the whole picture of what a family is. Change the meaning of what a dad and a mom is and a child and so forth. And all this is designed to corrupt the picture. The second thing is to corrupt the body, because the people in that picture that I'm mentally drawing for you here, the people are also have a body. That's one of the reasons why the Word of God became separate the people from the language. They're one and the same thing. That's the reason why in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word, because you can't separate the two. And so the idea of corrupting our body through genetically modified foods or Terminator seeds or whatever examples you want to use is the second thing he desires to do. The third thing, of course, is to corrupt the land. Corrupt the land. And that's, many of you are familiar with the fact that we are dealing with that right now. I believe this is one of the reasons why in Bereshit 8:22, after the whole flood thing, you know, they come off the ark and so forth, and the flood thing's over with. And there's this interesting little verse there in which the Father is just kind of reminding us, I believe, of where He puts the meaning of all words. And as I said before, mankind has turned it into theology. All of our divisions in the body of the Messiah and all of our arguments and so forth is because of theology. And I believe the Father is smarter than we are. Thank you for putting that up there. Smarter than we are. And so He embedded it in these simple things in the pit in the very beginning, because He knew, because He's the Creator, that all these things would always be here. He says, while the earth remains, seed, time, and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. That this is a picture also of the Word, showing you how the Word will never go away. because heaven and earth shall pass away before my word does. And so now we know neither one of these things. And so notice also it says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat. Technically, in Hebrew, there's really our concept of summer, winter, spring, and fall in Hebrew basically is summer, winter, the time you plant and the time you reap or you harvest. So even though we use the word spring and fall in our nomenclature, technically in the Hebrew culture, it's focusing on the time you seed and the time you harvest. And you can see that in the beginning in Genesis 8:22. So I believe that's a little reminder of our Father that everything is found in those things in the very beginning. Now, there's a couple of verses I want to read to you before we go on with that in mind, in consideration of these abstract terms, even things that describe you and me as His children are described in agricultural terms all over the place. The Messiah, based upon John 1:1, John 15:1, Isaiah 11:1, Isaiah 11:10, this is just Galatians 3:16. If you read all those verses, I know I went through them very quickly here, but you'll see that Yeshua is the seed, the root, the trunk, the branch, and the fruit. He's the flower, the seed, he's the whole ball of wax, if you will. And you and I are described, I am the vine, you are the branches. We're always described in these agricultural terms. And so let me just give you a couple quotes, because the focus of the camels and the well is this. I hope to show you through this story in Bereshit or Genesis chapter 24, which is a long one, I think it's 67 verses, that you have the identity of the bride, of who the bride is. The identity and the characteristics of who the bride is found in the story of this unnamed servant who's going to go out and look and search for a bride for the son, if you will. I'm not necessarily teaching the Trinity here, don't get me wrong. But just based upon the story that we have there, going out to look for a bride for the son. And the identity of the bride is going to clearly be found in the instructions that he's given in order to search for the bride, and then the fact that Rebekah fulfills the expectations of what the bride should be, i.e., the bride, I'm already cutting to the end here, the bride is the one who waters Eleazar, the unnamed servant, which we're going to talk about in a few minutes, and the camels. He made it a point to tell the unnamed servant that this bride that he's to bring back for Isaac is to take care of the spirit and the truth, if you will. The servant, a picture of the nature of the Holy Spirit, and the camels. And we're going to show you, hopefully, what that means in a little bit. Okay, let's go to the bride, since that's what we're talking about, is who is the bride. And let's get some of the background of her just a little bit. In Isaiah, you all are familiar with this, probably, Isaiah 61:1-3, here's what it says. It says, "The Spirit of Yahweh Elohim is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." This should sound familiar. Little snippet of Luke chapter 4. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that He might be glorified." Trees of righteousness and the planting of Yahweh. Now keep in mind, Romans chapter 15, verse 4, tells us that whatever things were written in earlier times were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Whatever things are written, I think one of the biggest problems with that verse right there is that, at least the way I was trained, and perhaps some of you can relate to this as well, the biggest problem in the dominant religion in our country is that most of us were not trained to know the Old Testament in the first place. And what we did know, we learned in Sunday school. You've heard that book, Everything I Learned in Kindergarten. Most religious people in America understand their Old Testament based upon stories that are told, particularly in our Sunday school class. Many of us are only image of the Old Testament. Now, this has been changing recently. I'm talking about in the past. There's been a boat floating in the water with a bunch of giraffe and camel heads and elephants sticking out of the top of it. And that's been kind of our overall summation of the Old Testament, Noah's Ark and the stories of David and Goliath and et cetera, et cetera. And we really don't know what the Tanakh teaches except for what we've been told in Sunday morning sermons and commentaries and so forth. And so many of us grew up in a system where we really don't know what it teaches. And it would be difficult to understand what learning we would have from that. And what I was taught concerning Romans 15, verse 4, is that we go back and read those things to see what we shouldn't do. to read all about those Jews, you know, those old Jews in the Old Testament with all their primitive Sabbaths and festivals and all their quirky little things that they have to do and their disobedience, and that they were stiff-necked and they never would listen to God and so forth. And so I was trained kind of that what I learned from the Old Testament as well, you don't want to do that. And that's kind of what I understood about the Old Testament. And so I submit to you that we cannot possibly understand how we are to live now and prophetically what is down the road without that foundation. The Proverbs, the Psalmist says that if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We have religiously destroyed the foundations. And once again, we've turned things that are very simplistic in the very beginning. When I say these things, Jeff, I hope to get big, you know, okays from you once in a while. That we have turned the simplicity of very concrete things, substance and evidence that's growing outside the back door, if you will, into systematic theology. We've turned it into an abstract, invisible mess. And we all argue the abstract. I'm going to submit to you, even in the Messianic movement, we have a whole bunch of people trying to be like Hebrews, still thinking like Greeks. Now, I've said that and made everybody mad, but that's exactly what I believe. And that the Father in these latter days is restoring us back to the beginning. That's the whole purpose of the parable, or one of the teachings, if you will, of the prodigal son, of that teaching, is because that prodigal son left his house, his family, and his piece of land. And he went out and did his own thing. And when he returned, and when he was done doing his own thing, and he realized, whoop, this is not working, he came back to the house, the family, and the piece of land. Back to the house, the family, and the piece of land. That's what he came back to, and I think that is a picture of what the Father is doing right now, as he's taking us back to the simplicity of the beginning. Going on to Isaiah 61, 9 through 11, it says, "And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which Yahweh hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, he hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes things that are sown into it to spring forth, so Yahweh Elohim will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." Now, I hope to relate this springing forth of the buds in the gardens to the camels of all things. To the camels. Because I'll cut to the end again. My premise to you is that the camels represents the Torah. the statutes, the ordinance, and commandments of our God. And that we're going to see this picture, I hope, as we read through the text here. But there's some other things that I want to do. Let's talk about the seed a minute, because constantly this seed is being brought up from Bereshit to Revelation. 287 times we read about this seed. And I want to submit something to you that I hope to go through very quickly. I'm not going to do this in detail. I have a series called The Principle of the Seed, in which you can go through it in detail. But I want to give you the background of why I believe that the two seeds of Genesis chapter 3:15, the seed of the woman and the seed of the enemy, seed of the serpent, one at enmity with them, are not physical seeds. They are words. And I know some of you probably don't understand that right now, but I'm going to go through it very quickly because I want to show you that once you understand that simple little principle, then when we go back to the words that are written later, you'll see this teaching constantly pointing back to how important the Word of God is and how the enemy knows how important words are, i.e. teaching, because the most important characteristic of our Creator is Father. Father. People are destroyed with words, or they are delivered, if you will. And so, I'll cut to the chase here. Luke chapter 8, verse 11. Let me read you a few examples as we go through this. The parable is this. It's the parable of the sower. It's the parable of the sower. In Luke chapter 8, verse 11, we have the conclusion to the parable, which Yeshua gives, and says this. Now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. The seed is the Word of God. The seed is the Word of God. Now, in the Matthew version, Matthew chapter 13, we start this whole foundation of the principle of the sower where he goes through the details. But in a few minutes, I'm going to read the last part of Matthew chapter 12, so you'll get the context of why Yeshua tells the parable of the sower right after that. But let's go on for a few minutes. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, "But as many as received him," Luke chapter 8, verse 11. Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, you put 12 up there. Okay, sorry about that. Yes, yes, Second Exodus, yes, I am going to show, yes, I do believe what you just said. What I'm going to try to show is that entrance into the kingdom of God from the beginning never had anything to do with physical seed. I'm not talking about the rights to the high priest and so forth. I'm talking about entering into the kingdom of God or even being part of the bride never had anything to do with physical seed in the first place. That's what I want to show you. Now, John 1, 12, 13 says, "As many as received him," who is him? Well, the subject of John 1, 1 through 1:11 is the Messiah, Yeshua, the Word of God. "To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So he's using something physical here to show something spiritual. That's why Paul said that which comes first is natural, then that which is spiritual. When we understand how the natural works, then we can understand how the unseen works. Let me put it in other words. When we understand how the seen works, then we understand how the unseen works. That's why the Bible says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Substance and evidence. That's why the enemy hates creation and loves evolution. That's why the whole idea is to take people away from the Word of God. And we have two dominant religious systems. I'm getting off here, but too bad. I'm the speaker. We have two dominant religious systems in the world. Please don't take that the wrong way. Two dominant systems in the world right now. I'm going to say all religious systems are designed to do that, but the two main ones that you and I would be familiar with, one takes us from the Torah with all the extra-biblical writings, the Talmud, the Tosefta, the Midrash, and so on and so forth. Not that those aren't good commentaries and resources to understand Hebrew thinking, But the focus is to, it always is to take us off the Word of God, the written Word of God. And of course we have a dominant religion on the other side, if you will, that's just eliminated almost three-fourths of the Bible, theologically eliminated it. And so if you're involved in one religious system where you are not, you are all wrapped up in the teachings of the rabbis and the teachings of the Talmud and so forth, and the rabbinical commentaries and so forth, you're being drawn away from the Word of God. If you belong to another system where the whole Old Testament has been made irrelevant 2,000 years ago, then you're being drawn away from the Word of God. Either way, mission accomplished. Either way, mission accomplished. But I submit to you that our Creator already knew we would do that. We, yes, we, all of us. That's why the house of Israel and the house of Judah are both blind. And He already knew that we would pervert His Word. And so He's going to restore it through the ministry of Elijah in the latter days. He's going to restore what has been corrupted. And so now we go back to this natural picture. When Yeshua in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, let's go back to that again. Those who have received Him, gave Him the power to become the sons of God, even to them believe on His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God's children, I'm going to say this again, because the Old Testament verifies the same thing, because we're going to go back to it as well. God's children are not born of blood. They're not born of the will of the flesh. They're not born of the will of man. They're born of God. And God's seed is His Word. The parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. And God's seed has always been received by faith. The Word of God has never been received any other way. That's why the famous passages in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast." Now there's your seed. Verse 10 is the fruit, but verses 8 and 9 is the seed. If all of the preciousness of God, of all of His blessings, if all of His statutes, His ordinances, which when you read the Old Testament, you see that the Torah is life, it is truth, it is beauty, it is joy, it is peace, it is all your blessings. If you go back to the Tanakh and actually read it, the Old Testament, you'll see that all the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in the book of Galatians, love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, mercy, all those are called the Torah in the Old Testament. When you go back to Matthew, Yeshua's teaching on the Mount of Olives, and there's nothing more beautiful than standing on, not on the Mount of Olives, but the Mount of Olives, teaching the blessings and so forth. Blessed are those who, Mount of Beatitudes, I'm sorry, I'll get that right. Mount of Beatitudes, and there's nothing more precious than standing up. Jeff or somebody else in the room, I don't know if you had an opportunity to do that yet, but if you have, then you know what I'm saying. To stand on that mount and actually teach those things in Hebrew is such a joy. If I die now, as long as I got to do that a couple of times, that was the joy of my life. But anyway, I'm getting off here. The point being, these are all speaking of the Word of God. And so, once again, God's children are born by His seed, and His seed is His Word. Matthew 15:13. Back to the agricultural part of it again. Matthew 15:13. But He answered and said, that is Yeshua, because the words are in red, so we know it's Yeshua. Every plant which My heavenly Father hath not planted, shall be rooted up. Every plant which My heavenly Father hath not planted, shall be rooted up. So in other words, what He's trying to say is, it's His seed that's going to produce His kids. It's His seed that produces His fruit. Abraham plants his seed and only produces another Abraham, if you will, another flesh and blood. It's the child of Abraham that received God's seed that is God's child. And I'm going to talk about that more in a minute. In Bereshit, exactly. i.e. Ishmael, or Esau, or Cain. Those are the physical seed, which is totally irrelevant. It's not all physical seed. How do I know this? Because of the known laws of science. The known laws of science. The law of like kind is not only a scientific principle, and it's the understanding that Gregor Mendel had of genetics back in the 1800s, one of the principal foundations of his research on genetics, which we now understand today, is based upon the law of like kind. Yeah, I know what you mean, Muhammad. Yeah, I saw that up on the screen. Isaac was God's seed. Muhammad was just Abraham's seed. But the law of like kind. A physical seed is only going to produce what? Another physical fruit. And in that physical fruit is another physical seed, which will produce more physical fruit. And it's not flesh and blood that's going to enter the kingdom of God. I want to get this down very clearly before we go into the teaching of the camels and the well, even if we don't get to it. Yeah, we will. Genesis 12, verse 3. You've heard this verse 1,000 times. I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, what was in Abraham when he said that? Well, there were Ishmaelites and Isaacs. That was what was in Abraham. In Abraham was Ishmaelites and Isaacs. Is it the Ishmaelites that are going to bless all the families of the earth? No. That was when Abraham and Sarah stepped out of faith and did it on their own and produced Ishmael. Now, you got to understand this to understand the whole Sarah and Hagar thing in Galatians chapter 4. If we don't go back to the fundamental teaching of which Paul is deriving all this from, basing it upon, in the beginning, then we will misunderstand what Paul said. And I believe that's why Peter said, you know, Paul teaches some things that are hard to understand. They're hard to understand. Why? Well, because if you don't understand the beginning, you're going to corrupt what's going on in the end. So in other words, if you corrupt the beginning, you corrupt the end because of the law of like kind. So I believe what Genesis 12 verse 3 is teaching us is what was in Abraham. The reason why Abraham is our father, the father of all those who believe, Paul says, is because he's the model. He's the paradigm or the model of what faith is. That's why he's the main subject of Hebrews chapter 11 as well. The model of faith, of what true faith is this. First the seed, then the fruit. Now that simple little principle there, which you see growing outside your door, is the basis of everything that Paul teaches in the book of Galatians. Based upon seed and fruit. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Then 11 chapters later, we are told that his seed, the fruit that comes forth from him, they will bless all the nations of the earth. Why? Because Abraham obeyed all my commandments and statutes and ordinances and Torah. That's in Genesis 26, verse 5. That combination of receiving seed and producing fruit, so the next person, so the next entity can be blessed, is in seed and fruit, how things grow outside the backyard. That's how things reproduce after themselves. So that's why he becomes the model of our faith, because first he believed, in other words, he received God's seed. So what was in Abraham in Genesis 12:3 that is being prophesied there of? God's seed, not Abraham's seed. Abraham's physical seed is only going to produce another Abraham. I submit to you that the phrase God's seed, or excuse me, Abraham's seed, is an idiom for God's seed. In Abraham shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In Genesis 3, verse 6, or Galatians 3, verse 6 and 7, here's what it says. Galatians 3, 6 and 7. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, I was hoping somebody could get Galatians 3, 6, and 7 up there, even though I'm going to read it. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So which of the children of Abraham was the one who was of faith? Isaac. In Isaac shall you be called, the Bible says. In Isaac. And so Paul is basically saying the same thing that we are reading in the Scriptures from beginning to end, especially, that's Galatians 6, 7. Okay, never mind. Especially, it was Galatians 3, 6, and 7. Chaviva, Galatians 3, 6, and 7 is what I just quoted. That's a good quote. Notice it. Notice even by accident there, we have a sowing and principle there. All right, no coincidences. Coincidence is not a kosher word. Some of you know that. Okay, let's go on. So my point is this: what was in Abraham and Abraham, Ishmaelites and Isaacs? What was in Isaac? Esau's and Jacob's, i.e., Israel. What was in Adam? Cain's and Abel's. Cain's and Abel's. So it's once again, it's not the physical seed of Adam that we're talking about here. It's not the physical seed of Abraham. It's the Word of God, because as you read the rest of the Scriptures, you'll see very clearly that it's only the Word of God that blesses man. Deuteronomy is full of it. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you do not, I will curse you. So it's our response to that Word that makes the difference. And the enemy, once again, knows that. I submit to you, the enemy knows that. Remember, I'm not sure if I talked about this last time, but I'll talk about it again. What is the law of the firstborn? The law of the firstborn is first child born, first male child born, unless there were no male children, we won't get into that, but first male child born receives the blessing and the double inheritance. But every story we read, it's the second child. It's almost every story you read in the Bible, particularly in the first five books, it's the second dude, not the first dude. So what is the father trying to show us here? That he changed his mind to the law of the second born? No, he's trying to show us that it's not the first one you put your seed into, Abraham, that's my firstborn. It's the first one I put my seed into that's my firstborn. That's why when you have Esau and Jacob in the womb, Esau was Isaac's firstborn, but Jacob, / Israel, was God's firstborn. And that's why in Exodus chapter 4:22, guess what it says? Israel, my firstborn. Israel, my firstborn. Exodus chapter 4:22. So God's talking about somebody being grafted into His firstborn, not man's firstborn. In Bereshit 1 verse 11, we get the principle of this agriculturally in the 11th verse of Genesis. It says, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after, now I'm reading it in Hebrew, literally out of the Hebrew, yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed was in himself upon the earth. And it was so. All in the singular, all in the masculine. And then when we get to the parable of the sower, then you realize who Yeshua is talking about when he talks about the seed. In Genesis 1:22, the Creator has created all things, plants, animals, and people in particular. Let's focus on those because those are the things that can reproduce. Plants, animals, people. When he's finished with the plants, he says, go ye forth, therefore, and multiply. When he's finished with the animals, he says, go forth and multiply. When he's finished when he's finished with man, he says, go forth and multiply. Why does he say that? Because at the end, when the smoke clears, he says, everything I created is not only good, but it's very good. One of the nuances of tov in Hebrew, tov, is complete. We say good, but once again, good is an abstract term. Good means different things to different people. I submit to you, that's why the Father said, stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so, he was saying that I've created it for everything just exactly the way they should be created. And why? Because it's my Word that created it. And because everything was just the way it should be in the beginning, my word was just the way it should be in the beginning, and my word reproduces after himself just like my creation does, because the word created all things. And so the law of like kind, the reason why we just see design in a tree, and we see design in our eyeballs, and a design in our skin cells, is because the word that created it is by absolute design. And I know that Nomad Man's in here, and myself, our mission, if you will. I know there are others, but Jeff, I know better than anyone else. Our mission is to restore this word back to the way it was in the very beginning. And so that's why those of you who have come to my seminars over and over and over again have heard me tell you when the seminar is over, tell us where to begin, Brad. And I tell you, Ancient Hebrew Lexicon, Jeff Benner, okay, and the Etymological Dictionary of Biblical Hebrew by Samson Raphael Hirsch, and those are the two main ones that I give you every time. And I suggest if there's anybody in this room that doesn't have either one of those, get it. If you want to know what they are, go on my website. It's in the opening page. Even though I call Jeff, I don't, whoever put that up, has Dr. Benner there. Dr. Jeff Benner, is that what's there? Anyway, Carol hasn't changed that yet, Jeff, in case you're... Jeff just sent me an email on that... what was it, yesterday, Jeff, or something? I got an email from Jeff saying, hey, you got doctor up there. And Jeff said, actually, he says, I'm not a doctor. He's just a registered nurse. But anyway, that was my part of the joke. So anyway, all right, let's go on. So he says, go forth and multiply after yourselves. And that's God's way of saying that I have put everything just the way it should be in the beginning. Now go forth and multiply after yourselves. When you get to Bereshit, it says, Bereshit chapter 5, that's Genesis chapter 5, 1 through 3, here's what it says. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Now the first clue in verse 1 is that it was in the day that God created man that he was in God's likeness. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God, made he him. So when was man made in the likeness of God? In the day that God created man. Then just in case we didn't catch that, he's going to say it again. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and he begot a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. Now, why does it say that? It reminds us two times, that it was in the day that God created man that he was in the likeness of God. That was in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, or at the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 and so forth. But when we get to Genesis chapter 5, something dramatic has taken place. We call that ostensibly the fall of man, whatever word you want to use for it. The fall of man has taken place. So that's taken place between the time that man was created in God's image and Genesis chapter 5 with Seth. And so that's why the Spirit of God makes it a point to let you know that from Seth on, now Adam creates a son in his own likeness after his image and calls his name Seth. So now man is just going to produce another man. That's all, and the possibilities are, you know, XY chromosomes and XX chromosomes. You know, I mean, you know, that's the physical thing, if you will, with the man thing going on there. And so God's got a conundrum in his hand, and some of you are familiar with that. Some of you are familiar with the fact that now man's only going to produce another man, and the Father has a whole plan from the very beginning dealing with the house and his family and his children. And so how is this going to happen? He told Adam that he would die on the day that he turned away from him, and he indeed did. And I'm not going to go through a whole thing on that. You can get the Genesis series where I go through the scientific evidence and so on and so forth. But nonetheless, God has a problem on his hand, and so he's got to, you've got to receive his seed in order to be his child. Because the only thing you and I are going to produce Give me some ones if I'm back. Give me some ones. Okay, there we go. Well, in the midst of this, I'm getting inundated with all kinds of messages. And I think one of them is Islamic messages. I know that the rest of you can't see that. But there's some Muslims running around here that don't like what I'm saying. And I haven't really even said anything. To speak up. Okay, we were talking about last time I was with you. We were talking about the conundrum that God has on his hands, and the fact that man is only now going to produce after himself. And so, I submit to you that God has to put his seed into you, and that's only received by faith. I think that's the main point that I was trying to make. Now, before we go into the camels in the well, we're going to go into it now, but I want to remind you of a verse in of a couple verses in Matthew chapter 12, 46 through 50. In Matthew 12, 46 through 50, before we get the teaching of the seed, whosoever receives, because the field is the world, and that's the whole point of the parable of the sower, is that the field is the world. And that there's different kinds of soil in the world. And so I submit to you, it's always been by faith, and it's always been by whosoever's from the very beginning. And the seed that's being planted there, which the Father plants, is his word. The parable is this. The seed is the word of the Father, the word of God. Matthew 12 starts 46 starts out by saying this: while he yet talked to the people, behold, and his mother and his brethren stood without. Now, obviously, the context of this is Matthew 12, 46 through 50. While he was yet talking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood without, desiring to speak with him. Now, the context of this is physical, okay, family. Then one said to him, behold, your mother and your brother stand without, desiring to speak with you. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hands toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, you all have heard this many times before. This appears in every Jesus movie that you probably have ever seen. And so it's a very familiar section of verses. I think the placement of it is what I wanted to highlight before we began here. Because in essence what he's saying is it's those who do the will of my Father. It's those who turn their hearts toward me. I believe this is something that the Messiah is revealing from the very beginning. As I've said so many times, and many of you who know me in this room are familiar with this, the New Testament is not new, it's just true. It's not new, it's just true. And so the Messiah is revealing something to us that's true. When Paul teaches in Galatians, he's not, if you don't know the Old Testament, you would think he was teaching something new. When he says, for in the body of Messiah there is neither Jew nor Gentile, if you didn't know the beginning, you might think, well, starting with Jesus on the cross, now there's no difference between Jew or Gentile in the Bible. So that's not true. But you might think that if you didn't know what the teaching is from the very beginning. And when Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. That's not new. That's just true. And this, I believe, must be understood. Now, before we go on, I also want to... where do you get any of the camels in the well? I think this is also revealed in the very last chapter of Malachi. Very last chapter of Malachi. Excuse me while I take a drink of coffee here. Thank you. Very last chapter of Malachi, verses 1 through 6. So even though, my friends, I'm quite aware that in our Hebrew Bibles, Malachi is not the last book. Second Chronicles is, and I'm very well aware of that. But I also believe in a very smart God. I believe that our Father knew that this dominant religion in Western countries would make this book the last book in what we ostensibly call the Christian Bible. And so we have the, just before we have the story and the telling in all of the Gospels, some to a greater or lesser degree, of Yohanan the Immerser or John the Baptist, just before we have that reading, if we've been reading our Bible straight through, we would have just finished, in the Western Bibles, just finished reading Malachi 4, verses 1 through 6. And here's what it says. For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yes, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. First thing I want to point out is we have gone through the meaning of wickedness here, and many of our words mean things, study and so forth, so some of you know what that's talking about. But I also want to say that it's compared to stubble. It's compared to something agricultural that you see growing in the field once again. Stubble is something that doesn't produce fruit. And that day that cometh shall burn them up, saith Yahweh of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. There's two trees in the beginning. There's two trees. When this thing clears, my friends, when you get to Revelation chapter 22, only one tree. No tree of the knowledge of good and evil, only the tree of life. I believe, as my friend Bill Cloud, if you heard Bill teach, I believe, and this is only what we submit to you, that in the beginning there was only one tree, and in the end there will be only one tree, that someone else came in, an enemy came in, and planted that other seed that produced that other tree. But that's a whole other story, so don't get me involved in that right now. But nonetheless, the comparison to trees is the point what I make. And I want you to notice the context. The context is the day that cometh, the day of what we essentially call the day of the Lord coming. I believe that's the context. Malachi 4, verse 2. But, sometimes we love that word, but unto you that fear my name, we always know that the direct association with fear and keeping the commandments of God. Fearing His name and keeping the commandments of God. The fear for the angel of Yahweh shall encamp around those who fear Him. Those who fear Him and love Him and keep His commandments is all over the Scripture. But nonetheless, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings. And we're not going to do a big thing on that right now, but I do want to point out that word there, and Jeff, if you are listening to me, Jeff may not even be in the room anymore. I think he boogied. Okay, that's okay. Jeff, if you are there, I can only see so much. You may not be listening 100%. I don't know if you agree with me here, but I believe the structure of that word there, translated as healing, can also be translated as health. Shall the Son of Righteousness arise with health in His wings. And I believe that's one of the reasons why, thank you, Jeff, one of the languages that I don't know Spanish very well. My Carol speaks pretty fluent Spanish. And a lot of times we'll be reading something and she'll read it in Spanish. I really wish I could learn Spanish. Got enough languages going here, but I really wish I knew Spanish. I know a little bit about a lot of languages. That's what people involved in linguists do, but I don't know enough to be able to converse with people and so forth. But I love the way the Spanish says, translates a lot of these words, like ecclesia, you know, and so forth. The Greek word, iglesia, I believe, is the way you say it in Spanish. So when you read a Spanish Bible, an Old Testament in Spanish, you see that word for church all over the place that you don't see in English. Because in the English, you don't see the English word church anywhere in the Old Testament. That's because the King James translators chose not to translate the Greek ecclesia, which is in the Septuagint there, as church. They translate it as many other words, so you don't see it. But in Spanish, that Greek word ecclesia is you see it all over the Old Testament in Spanish. And the Spanish word for health is used here when you read Malachi chapter 4, verse 2 in Spanish. It's not the Spanish word for healing. It's the Spanish word for health. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, I bring it up only because it's my opinion that God's desire from the beginning has never been to heal you. It's never been to heal me. I don't believe God's desire has ever been to heal anybody. I believe His desire from the beginning is that we listen to Him and we walk in health. That we listen to Him and listen to His ways and follow our Father, and that we would walk in health all the days of our life. I don't know any father, and if there's anybody else here that's a father in this room, I don't know any father that would prefer having to put a Band-Aid on a scratch over the scratch never being there in the first place, if you will. I'm just using that as an analogy. Or I don't know a father here that would prefer giving their kids amoxicillin because they have a bad whatever flu over them not having the flu in the first place. And so I believe that's the reason why I believe this should properly be translated, Jeff, as the Son of Righteousness arise with health in His wings, and as our health soul prospers, our health will prosper even as our soul prospers. I believe that's in 3 John 2. And He says, ye shall grow up as calves of the stall. Now this is, I wish I had time, I think I go into a little bit on the actual audio series, but I wish I could go into the meaning behind the whole concept of calves here and its relationship to the word for cycles. As a matter of fact, I wonder if I should do it. We're never going to get to the camels in the well if I don't shut up and go on. But it's there's a very interesting, provocative connection. More than just provocative. I mean, it's all backed up in the language. If you don't catch it in the context as you read the verse in English, I believe if the interpretation is true, it will actually be embedded in the actual words that are there. And that is that there is a direct connection in Hebrew between the letters Ayin, Gimel, Lamed, Agol, Ayin, Gimel, Lamed, which is the base of David saying in Psalm chapter 23, verse 3, lead me in your cycles of righteousness, not paths. There's other much better Hebrew words for a path than the Ayin, Gimel, Lamed that's used there. And it's also no coincidence that the Hebrew word for calf is Egel, which is Ayin, Gimel, Lamed. It's just a different vowel structure there. And that because they both have something to do with rolling something over. And Jeff will verify this as well, because Jeff teaches a lot of this in his ancient Hebrew lexicon as well. Words that have a gimel and a lamed in it, which happens to be camel as well, but anyway, have something, particularly when they begin with a gimel and a lamed, have something to do with rolling. That's why it's the basis for cycles. It's the basis for Megillah or scroll. It's also the basis in modern Hebrew for a crankshaft, a gear, and a gear and crankshaft as well. In modern Hebrew, is that root, Gimel Lamed, because it has something to do with something making a cycle or a roll or something. The pictographic picture is rolling a rock over. Any of you have ever been in the forest or the woods and were walking along and there'd be a rock stuck in the ground there, and you roll the rock over, and underneath the rock is all these little furry things that have been in the dark all this time and now they're exposed? See, when you roll the rock over, you expose, Golem, there's an example. You can pop, I'm sure a bunch of you can come up with many of them here. You roll the rock over and you expose what was underneath by rolling it over. That's why the same root is also used for the exile. the galut. It's also the same root of the word for the book of the Revelation. The very first words in Revelation 1:1, it's he galut, the revelation. See the galut, the G-L? So the average person would go, well, what in the world does does something rolling or a wave, it's also the Hebrew word for a wave, what in the world has that got to do with the exile? Well, because the idea of the exile, see, we're using English words there. When we see it in Hebrew, the exile is you're exposed. When God took his people because of sin and scattered them out throughout all the nations, they were exposed now. They're, is the word we use for revealed. Apocalypsis is the Greek word for revelation. But the Hebrew word, galut, means the revealing, something that's exposed or revealed. When you roll the rock over, you reveal what was previously underneath the rock. And so you roll it over. Isn't Hebrew cool? I mean, there's a whole lot of roots here, and we're only dealing with a couple of them. But all these words are related to each other. And if you understand that, if you grasp that simple principle, then when you read Scripture and you read the verses in Hebrew, you can see the reason why God put this word in that verse with that word. Because they all become now a big family. That the context, the way Hebrew sentences are designed, they're designed like a community or a family. And that family is made up of fathers and mothers and children and daughters, right, Jeff? Okay. I mean, when we actually start to break the verse down, we break it down to the individual words which are called parent roots and things like that. And you get to see the little kids. So, like no other language on the planet, this beautiful language of your Bible is designed like people. That's why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Is to show you that it's designed like a person. And these things all begin to come together, even as the calves and the stall, because God has His cycles. Let's get back to the cow thing. Because someone said, go ahead and go for it, Brad. So we may never get to the camels in the well, which may be a good excuse to come on again in a week or something and go ahead and do the camels in the well. I apologize for anybody I'm making upset here. But so one might ask, what's the relationship between the calf? Well, the reason why they're the same roots as the word for calf, i.e. the calf worship of Exodus chapter 32. I'm specifically talking about the calf worship. A calf, this whole concept of a calf is also directly attributed to Ephraim as well in the book of Hosea. But going back to Exodus chapter 32, we have God giving His people His statutes and ordinance commandments. He gave them the Ten Commandments. They just left from the mount. And where God gave them His ways that were all summed up in the Ten Commandments. That's the reason why we're going to see later that that this unnamed servant goes out to find a bride, and he has all the master's goods in his hand, but the focus is on 10 camels. The focus is on 10 camels he takes with him, which represent all of God's goods, or all of the inheritance. So the text of Genesis makes sure that we understand. I saw that up there. I only glance up there every once in a while. Yeah, at the end, I think we'll take some questions. But he only takes 10 of them. And so God's ways are established on Mount Sinai. By the time they get down to the mountain, remember we've talked about the mountaintop meaning of the word? That's just a phrase I use to describe taking the words back to what they meant when they first started. And when they first start, they're clean, they're pure, they're pristine, they're full of energy, they're full of oxygen. But by the time the word, the rain, if you will, comes down the mountain, connects with other streams and other tributaries, men start dumping stuff into the river and start fishing life out of the river. And by the time the words, or the water, or the river, all the same thing, inheritance, gets to a large body of water. The water's now brown, thick, yucky, and no good to drink anymore. And so the picture that God shows us as to the difference between what these words in our Bible meant when they started and what they mean to us now is the difference between Moses given the commandments on the top of the mount, and by the time they get down to the bottom, chaos has already ensued. I mean, they haven't even given it enough time to get down into the valleys yet. The water's already mixed, muddy, no good for you. There's partying going on. They got their own calf worship, their own cycles, calf worship cycles going. They've already established it their own way by the time they get to the bottom of the mountain. And the person, the entity, if you will, the person, let's get back to the person, in the movie The Ten Commandments that epitomizes the attitude of the religious system in America toward going back and restoring the commandments of God is typified and epitomized in Edward G. Robinson. Remember, Edward G. Robinson is the one that seems to be the spokesman for all the good, all the partying that's going on behind him. And he says to Moses, Charlton Heston, remember, comes down the mountain, he's got the two tablets in his hand, and Edward G. Robinson says, "Why are you trying to burden us with these Ten Commandments?" Isn't that the attitude of the whole world right now? Or at least many of our friends, our religious friends in America? "Oh, you're trying to put us back under these things? Oh, God forbid. But you're trying to do that?" He epitomizes what all the religious systems think of the commandments of God. But what does Moses say to Edward G.? He says, "There is no freedom without the commandments." As we used to say in the 60s, right arm and solid. For those of you who are my age, I have no idea why we said that. But nonetheless, we said it all the time. I don't know, it was on Laugh-In or something. But nonetheless, somebody went, "What?" Right arm and solid is what we used to say. Yeah, used to say right arm. Okay, I've really gotten off the focus here. But what I wanted to show you is this concept of cycles is the same word for a calf, because if we take it back to the picture in the beginning, these large wheel-like threshing instruments that they would use back then, these wheel-like threshing instruments, that's important too. I talk about in Ezekiel's wheel as well. But they would yoke a calf up to these wheels, and these calves would go around in a circle with these threshing instruments. And they would do it so often, these calves would do it so often, that after a while, they didn't even have to tie them up to the wheel anymore. The calves, when it became something that was natural to them to do, the calf would just walk right up and start pushing the wheel. The reason I say this is because the nuance of this word, of these three letters, ayin, gimel, lamed, to make a cycle, is to make a little trench into the ground, a trench. And in other words, they would do it so often that they would wear a little rut in the ground. We would call it a rut. You'll notice, even in the movie Conan the Barbarian, if you've ever seen the movie Conan the Barbarian, they have him attached to this thing. Now, that's because they were taken captive by this army, and they killed, remember, they killed, some of you never saw the movie, but in the movie, they killed Conan's parents. This is Arnold Schwarzenegger, if you remember. And they brought him back as a little child, and they yoked him to this threshing instrument that he walked around in a circle, obviously for a long time, because at the beginning of the movie, he's a little, I don't know, 10-year-old pushing this big wheel, and then he's a little bit bigger, and then a little bit bigger, and pretty soon, it's gone through a time lapse. The last scene you see is Arnold Schwarzenegger, I mean, huge man, pushing this threshing instrument around, and if you look carefully down at the bottom of his feet, there's a little rut down there. Yeah, choose your rut well. You will walk in it for a long time. That used to be the sign, honor thy father. That used to be a sign up in Alaska when you would take. There used to be a gravel road. Someone tells me that it's mostly paved now, but there was a gravel road that my grandparents used to take. Back in the 60s, my grandparents drove to Alaska, didn't fly, they hated flying, they drove to Alaska every other year. They loved that drive. And it was a gravel road that you would drive on for days and days. And I don't know if there is anymore, but there used to be a sign when you were coming into in Canada there, you were coming on that gravel road that said, choose your rut well. You will be on it a very long time. 10,000 miles long. Yeah, that's right. That's oh, someone's got, yeah, it's a long drive, isn't it? And so they would, you know, they'd get these ruts in them, and sometimes you get down. My grandparents used to tell me this, that they would get down into these ruts, and it was difficult to get out. I submit to you that is a beautiful picture of these ruts in this cycle, of the cycles that you and I were born with, if you will, and the patterns and the ways that our culture has taught us. And we get caught up into these yearly cycles, the pagan yearly cycles. You know what I'm talking about. Because God's yearly cycles are His seven feasts. Inherited the wrong ruts. His feasts. God's cycles are the seven feasts that come around once a year. The new moon, which comes around, Rosh Chodesh, which comes around once a month. We have the weekly Shabbat, which comes around, obviously, once a week. We have the Torah and Haftorah readings, which are once a week. And guess what, gang? Every single thing growing outside your window is in cycles. Everything is... It's not like God hasn't given us enough evidence of how He teaches His children through cycles, not Greek linear thinking, but through His cycles. And so, that's the background of the reason why calf has the same root as a cycle, is because our smart God already knew that that's what this calf did, or the calf would be used for, is to push these wheels around his threshing instruments. Okay, I babbled there enough. We've already been gone an hour and 20 minutes, and this is as far as I've gotten. Malachi chapter 3. I'm not done yet. I'm not done yet. Malachi chapter 4, verse 3. Remember he just said about the son of righteousness and so forth, and you shall grow up as calves of the stall. He says in verse 3, ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith Yahweh of hosts. Sounds a lot like some things that Yeshua said in the Gospels as well about treading and so forth. Then he goes on verse 4, in chapter 4, verse 4, and here's what he says. These are the last several verses before you read of the ministry of John the Baptist. Remember the Torah of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Remember the Torah of Moses. Now remember what remember means, Zakar? To speak or act in behalf of something, not just to recall something happened in the fuzzy past, but to, it's an action word, to do something, to speak in behalf of it. And so he reminds us of that as the Tanakh, if you will, in the Christian Bibles anyway, closes about the Torah of Moses. But he goes on. This is what I want to bring up. He goes on. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. Why? Because he's supposed to prepare us for that. How many of you in here believe right now that we are just before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh? Do you believe we're close to that? Do you believe that we're in the days just preceding that? Yes, I agree. And so there's going to be some preparation taking place, and the ministry of Elijah, according to Yeshua in Matthew, was to restore all things. I submit to you that the restoration of God's cycles, His ways, is what's being talked about. Why? Because I submit to you that the identity of the bride is the one who waters, takes care of the servant, and the camels. Because she needs the camels to get back to Isaac. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself again, but nonetheless, let's go on. Verse 6, the last verse of Scripture. And he shall... or of the Old Testament. And he... this is such an important verse right here. This is, as a matter of fact, if this is all I get done today, this is the focus of what I wanted to get to. And he shall turn the hearts... who will? Elijah. Who was Elijah, according to Yeshua? John the Baptist. If you can receive it, Yochanan the Immerser was Elijah, who came to prepare the way for... for the Lord, and to restore all things. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, notice the order of these. He shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children first. Now, I submit to you that then, when the hearts, or what's at the heart of the Torah, if you will, when that is turned to the children, then the hearts of the children shall turn to the fathers. It's a constant picture of God's search for man, not man's search for God. I've talked about this before, and I don't want to derail the things too much here, but my belief, this is a wonderful book by an Orthodox Jew who doesn't believe in the Messiah, named Avraham Heschel. And it's called God in Search of Man. And that title alone intrigued me when I first read this book 30 years ago. And because it was a treatise on how when we look at the Scriptures, we can clearly see that God is looking for you and me like a father who's lost his child in a shopping mall. If any of you have ever lost a child temporarily, just you turned away, you were in a crowded place and you turned away just for a moment, and you look back and that little two-year-old was gone. Some of you can still remember the panic that immediately took place when that happened. I'm sure some of you remember that. I can remember because I've done it before. That, I believe, that kind of panic of a father lost his child, searching everywhere he can, even in stupid places, looking for that child, is what the Father is doing through his creation. I believe right now God is speaking to the creation through the creation. That what the Father is doing right now is speaking to the creation. That would be you and me through the creation. And that's what he's restoring with this beautiful language. And so the way he's doing it is he's turning back the language and the teachings and the doctrine, the statutes and the judgments of our God from the very beginning through the fathers first. Then the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now you'll notice, I want to bring up something. Luke chapter 1 verse 17. There's going to be a quote from this in Luke's gospel. But I want you to notice the midrash on this. There's a midrash here. It's a very interesting midrash too. Some of you know what I'm talking about by midrashing. In other words, he's going to extrapolate, Luke's going to extrapolate out of his gospel the gist of what is in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. And he says, "And he shall go before him." This is Luke 1:17. If someone put it up there, I'd really appreciate it. Luke 1:17. "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for Yahweh." Now notice there's a midrash on this, because you go back to Malachi 4:6 and it says, "He shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers." But he recognizes that the children have disobeyed their fathers. We've turned away from the fathers, the ancient fathers. But the prophecy is beginning with Elijah or John the Baptist is to restore all these things, because the children have been disobedient. So the midrash is to turn the disobedient back to the wisdom of the just in Luke 1:17. Okay, let's go ahead now. I think that's the gist of what I wanted to talk about with respect to the setup for the camels in the well in Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 through 67. Obviously, we're not going to go through this whole thing. We're not going to have time to do it because I wanted 2 hours, but boy, I have my, as I mentioned when we first started, I really would like to go in and see my grandchildren in town. Some of my grandchildren live here in town. Most of them don't, but when we begin Genesis chapter 24, verse 1, you're probably all familiar with the fact that it follows the death of Sarah, and it also follows the telling of Isaac on the mount. with Abraham, if you remember the story, which once again, I just saw that up there. Yeah, I addressed the biblical Zionist movement just a little bit before we began, and so I may make one more comment about before we close this afternoon or this evening, depending on where you're at. But notice the context once again of Genesis chapter 22, which precedes this whole telling of this unnamed servant, which when we go back we find out is Eleazar, one who helps, and we see this just before the telling of this story. Genesis chapter 22 starts out basically with what I've been saying all along in this teaching session about the seed, and that is God tells Abraham to, as a matter of fact, I'm stumbling here because I want to read it correctly, so it'd be better just to actually read those verses, just a couple of them. In Genesis 22, you all know this anyway. It says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham. And he said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac." And I'll stop right there. Once again, I know you've heard teachings on this before, but think about it in context with what the true seed is, and then some things will begin, I believe, to come forth as to who has been the object of the kingdom all along, from the very beginning. And then it's always been the whosoever's of the world, because he says, take your only son, Isaac. Now, was Isaac Abraham's only son, or was it Abraham's firstborn son? No, Abraham's firstborn son was Ishmael. You're going to notice that God really only sees his firstborn. The Father wants Abraham to take his firstborn up there, because his firstborn is Israel. Remember? Later on we're going to see that Israel, Exodus 4:22, is my firstborn, because Isaac, I'm going to submit to you, is going to be a picture. Well, let me hold off so I don't get too far ahead, because I don't want to pop everybody's balloon here, but I want to bring out something about this as to the reason why these words are spoken here. And you can receive them or you can toss them out, whatever you want to do. The reason why he says Isaac is because Isaac was God's firstborn, and that's who he wanted to take up to the mount, because I submit to you that Isaac is a picture of you and I, even more than it's a picture of the Messiah. Now, let me explain. We've been traditionally taught that this whole story of Genesis chapter 22 of Isaac being taken up to the mount and so forth is a picture of the death, burial, and the crucifixion of the Messiah. I say to you, yes and no. I think that this story is more a picture of Isaac being a picture of you and me, the body of Messiah, who should have gone to the cross, if you will. I believe Isaac's a picture of you and me, the believers, not the unbelievers, but the believers who, for all intents and purposes, should have gone to the tree. Because as you notice, that Yeshua was crucified on a tree. And in the story of Isaac, if he's a type of the Messiah, was spared. He wasn't crucified. He wasn't put on. Abraham didn't go through it. As a matter of fact, what ends up, Messiah is pictured. Thank you. Messiah is pictured by the ram in the thicket. That is the picture of the Messiah. Isaac's a picture of, if you will, God's Israel. Not Israel in the flesh, but remember Romans chapter 9, verse 7 says, not all Israel is of Israel. And then he goes on to say, for the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And so, Israel, meaning those, okay, I don't want to get in too deep here, but once again, I believe Isaac is a picture of you and I who should have gone and didn't, because God took the ram in the thicket instead. And something was holding on to the ram in the thicket. There's something holding on to it. Remember, the ram was caught in a thicket. Something was holding on to the ram in order for Isaac to go instead of the ram. In order for Isaac to go instead of the ram, someone or something was holding on to the ram so Isaac would go rather than the ram. I'm going to submit this to you. I want you to think about it. Because that word for caught in a thicket there is the same word used for the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll say that again. The word used there for whatever was holding on, not letting go of the ram, is the same word used in your Greek New Testament. Same word used in the Greek there. When you read the Greek of Genesis chapter 22, verse 13, with the ram caught in the thicket, it's the exact same word used and fits the exact same pattern of the antimacy as well as the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because I submit to you, without going into that teaching here, that the restrainer and that which is being revealed are the same thing. I don't have time to go into it now, but I'm going to submit to you that the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and he that is going to be revealed, that is the restrainer. Now, we'll talk about this some other time, now the Greek word there in Genesis chapter 22, hold on just a minute. I just saw that up there. And yes, I should know this right at the top of my head, but for some reason I don't. Is okay, let me find it here. Hang on there with me, gang. Okay, you're right. It's just spelled different there. Okay, yeah, it's katakō. Okay? That's the same word used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And that is what I'm referring to. Yeah, it was spelled a little bit differently there, okay? Anyway, going on, how do I get off that? Oh, the context of Genesis chapter 22, once again, is that Isaac is a picture of us who should have gone, and that all takes place before we get to Eleazar being sent out to find a bride for Isaac. And when that happens, we're going to read a few things about who the comforter is in the first couple of verses, and then this comforter is going to be told when he goes out, because I'm not going to have time to do this, gang. We're going to have to do this. We're going to have to do this another time. Can we do one more thing? Now that I have a few minutes. I'm seeing some of the text up here. Forgive me for babbling here for the past minute, but my eyes are looking up the text here and getting me kind of messed up. Yes, many say it is Ruach. I feel it is the anti-Messiah too, and is here. Yes, I agree. Restrains the truth. What I submit to you that's taking place, because you're right. When you read the context, can we just conclude with this? I want to leave it with. I don't want you to leave it too hanging there, but I want you to see something here that is on my Esau 2. Here's a shameless promotion. I go through this in great detail in Esau 2, but it's been like a year, and so I can't remember all the details. But in 2 Thessalonians, which I'm trying to turn to right here, chapter 2, listen to the context of this. Because the traditional view, there's been two traditional views of who the restrainer is. One is Michael the Archangel, and the other one is the Holy Spirit. And the traditional view that it's the Holy Spirit happens to be one of the fundamental foundations, there's a redundancy, I guess, but of the whole pre-trib rapture. one of the fundamental or foundational scriptures used to prove the pre-trib rapture is that the Holy Spirit is on earth restraining the enemy, and that when the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth, and of course that would be the church. Now they go through some gyrations and some gymnastics there to kind of show that, but the idea is that the Holy Spirit's in the church, and when the church is out of here, the restrainer's out of here, and now the enemy is revealed. Well, now let me suggest something to you. If the enemy is within us, in our midst, the spirit of the Antimessiah is among us, reaping havoc, because Isaiah chapter 14, you know, kind of describes this enemy and the end of them, saying, is this the guy that held everybody prisoner and wouldn't set the captives free and made a wilderness of the earth and so forth? And so here we have this entity wreaking havoc, accomplishing what he wants to do. As long as he is ubiquitously mixed among us as the spirit of the Antimessiah, he's accomplishing what he wants to do. And so, if when the Holy Spirit is out of here, now we know who he is, the jig is up, well, thanks a lot, Holy Spirit. Thank you, all these centuries, for keeping him from being revealed so we can all go through this chaos and depression and so forth. Thank you, buddy. I say, wrongo, wrongo. And I submit to you that Michael the Archangel didn't do it either. Because whoever the restrainer is, he's holding on to something that is beneficial to him. But when he's taken out of the way, there I think is Michael the Archangel. When he's taken out of the way, now he's revealed. The jig is up. We know who you are now, buddy. That's what I believe, by the way. And I go through great detail in the text to show you, just even listen to the context here for a minute, and then I really do got to go. I keep saying this, but you know 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Adonai, Yeshua the Messiah, by gathering together unto him. It's obviously talking about the latter days. And then he goes on in verse 3, and he says, let no man deceive you by any means. Now listen, just listen to the text just the way it is written there, all right? Without adding any commentary, just exactly in the order that it's written. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that, and there's a lot of words supplied here, shall not come, except there come the falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Right off the bat, the Greek grammatical structure here is going to be focusing on the man of sin, not the falling away. The focus is the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So what's the context here? The man of sin, the son of perdition, who exposes or opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And so now ye know what restrains. Now, think of just the context here. He just spent two whole verses telling you all about the man of sin, and that he's going to be revealed, the son of perdition. He opposes everything that God does and worships, sits himself in the temple. And remember that I already told you these things, and so now you know what restrains. Yes, the Holy Spirit. What? He just told you, now you know who the restrainer is. It's the man of sin, the son of perdition. As long as he is in the world, remember, the tares are mixed among the wheat. The parable of the tares, in which Yeshua says that if you understand this parable, you understand all parables. The parable of the wheat and the tares is the tares are in the midst of the wheat. The word used in your King James English is among. Among is the word that's used there. And so that word among, mesos in the Greek, mesos, in the midst of. The tares are in the midst of the wheat. Translated as among in your King James English, but the same word used as in the midst of in other places. And he says, now you know what restrains, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity, see, we're still with the same context. But okay, I just saw that up there in the orange. It means to hold on to something. It means to hold on to. So the Hebrew word also, when you take it in the Hebrew, it also means to hold on to something. It's holding on. And so I submit to you that he's holding on to his position as the spirit of the Antimessiah. As long as he is the spirit of Antimessiah, we can't see him. He's ubiquitously among us through demonic activity. I don't want to get into that and so on and so forth, but the Bible says in 1 John that he is in us, in the world among us. As a matter of fact, I'll read that very quickly. We're getting into something I didn't plan on doing, but we're doing it anyway. He says, well, you know the verse, and every spirit that confesses not that Yeshua the Messiah has come in the flesh is not of God, and that is the spirit of anti-Messiah, of which you have heard that should come, and now, that should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. This spirit is already operating in the world when... Hey, Bill, I just saw something from you. When John makes these comments, he's already operating in the world when he makes these comments. And I submit to you that when we see historically how the enemy works, as long as he is mixed among us, in the midst of us, has tares that look like wheat, he's accomplishing what he sets out to do. But here's the one problem, my friends. Because we are compared to the wheat, and he's the tares. And God already knew that the wheat, he already knew the wheat were not going to produce fruit for 2,000 years. He already knew we wouldn't do that. As a collectively, as children of the Father, he already knew we would not do that. That we would pervert his ways, pollute his festivals and his ordinances and his Shabbat, and we'd profane all these things. He knew that we would do that. And so that's why Yeshua says, don't remove the tares, because if you do, you may remove the wheat up with them, because once the tares get into the ground, they start tangling up their roots with the wheat and so forth. And he ripped the tares out will come the wheat with it. And so he said, don't do that. Why? Because he already knew that the wheat were not going to produce his fruit for 2,000 years. But then in the latter days, there's that one thing the enemy didn't count on, if you will, is that in the latter days, a remnant of God's people would rise up in the latter days. They would rise up and begin to restore the fruit. Restore the fruit in the latter days. And now you can tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. Now you can tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. I submit to you that the tares are revealed when the wheat produces fruit. Tares always are tares. Tares are just tares. But when the wheat begins to produce fruit, now you can identify the tares. In other words, there's going to come a time when the wheat produces fruit and there's a distinction between the wheat and the tares. And when that happens, the tares will be gathered up first and burned in the fire. He will be removed from the midst of us, because it goes on in 2 Thessalonians and says he will be taken out of the way. That phrase, out of the way, is the same word used for among in the parable of the wheat and the tares. The tares are sown among the wheat, in the midst of. So he will be taken out of the midst of, is literally what that says in 2 Thessalonians there. Let me turn to it because I'm over at Timothy for some reason. He says, for the mystery of iniquity already works. This is when Paul is saying this. How is he working? As the spirit of the Antimessiah in our midst. He's already working. Only he who now hindereth, he who is restraining, holding on to that, will continue to do that until he's taken out of the way. When is he going to be taken out of the way? In the end, when the wheat starts producing fruit. And that's what I believe is Michael the Archangel. That's who I believe Michael the Archangel is the one that comes and takes him out of the way, and we have the whole Revelation 12 thing, into the wilderness, where they're with the enemy in the wilderness in Revelation chapter 12, because now the jig is up. He is revealed, and we know who he is, because it says, until he be taken out of the midst, is literally what that says. Well, once again, the tares are sown among, or in the midst of the wheat. Okay, I threw out a whole lot of things there, and I'm just hoping that through the language we can be able to see that when you trace these things back to this, for example, this Greek word that's used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, translated as restrainer, when you take it back to the beginning and see how that word is used, the first use generally always sets the tone for what that word is going to mean naturally and spiritually throughout the rest of Scripture. And the first use of the word is something holding back the ram. Same entity, if you will, that came to Yeshua in the wilderness to try to keep him once again from going to the tree. Did you notice that? He approaches him in the wilderness, the same pattern. The same pattern to offer him, the Messiah, all these things to keep him from going to that tree. Because I believe collectively the enemy wants you and me to go to that tree. For all intents and purposes, he wants us to suffer the penalty for what you and I have done all our lives to turn away from our God and profane his ways. But we have a gracious, loving God. And yes, end is here. Yes, Bill. I know who that. Bill, thickets, thorns, tares. Yes, they're all used in the Scripture to describe the enemy. And that's why that whole field is the world and so on and so forth. And so if you are returning, I'm going to close with these words. If you have a desire right now in your heart, because it always begins in the heart, to return back to the ways of our Creator, come back to restoring all things, then I submit to you that because of the wheat and the fruit that you're going to produce, that we play a part in the return of our Messiah. I believe that we play a part in him being destroyed and removed from the earth, that it's not just a case of you and me sitting back, you know, like couch potatoes watching American Idol while the Messiah takes on things. We, according to Obadiah verse 8, or verse 18, I can't remember, have a part in the destruction and the burning of the house of Esau. We play a part in the destruction of the house of Esau. And so anyway, I babbled on a long time, and I got what we did. We did about 50 different things. But hey, that's life in the big city. As I've said so many times before, I'm not a premise to conclusion teacher. I'm a shotgun style teacher, and so I just blow 1,000 dBs at real fast at you. And I apologize for that. If it was like drinking out of a fire hose, I'm sorry, and I do apologize. But I do want to give all the glory to our Father, and I pray that the words that I spoke were His words. They're not. It's not always so. I'm a human, just like anybody else, and I'm very teachable, and so forth, as well. But I do pray that these words were our Father's words as a message in these latter days, and I give Him all the glory and the honor. And let me also close by saying that what I said at the beginning was that I am still researching, for those of you who asked, I am still researching the whole world biblical Zionist thing. I'm still doing my homework, is the way I like to put it, on it. And I can't make any comments about it now because I haven't done enough research. And so maybe we can go 10 more minutes, maybe there's a question. I'm okay for some questions, if you will, for maybe about 10 minutes, and then I'm going to go see my grandchildren.
If out there in Pal Talk land, if any of you guys have a question, we'll give you the mic. But don't get crazy with it, because we will bounce you. We have several admins in here, so direct all of your questions to Brad. Does anyone out in Pow Talk land have any questions? Come to the mic. Okay, Brad, well, apparently no one has any questions, so here, hold on a second. Let's give the mic to that DJI Fly. Maybe not. Okay, Brad, bless you. Thank you for coming in here. Ah, Nomad Man, go ahead, come up to the mic.
Hey, Brad, I just wanted to say, hold on a second. Okay, sorry, we have the speakers running, so I was picking myself up. I just wanted to say thank you, and I learned a lot myself when you were talking about rolling the rock over related to the root gall. I learned some stuff there. That was really, really cool. So I just wanted to say thank you very, very much. And hold on, what? Oh, and my wife really got a lot out of the cycles, too. So we enjoyed it, and I really appreciate it.
Wow. Jeff learned something from me. That's cool. I'm very honored. Hey, Jeff, since we don't have a lot of questions here, can I ask you, and do you mind commenting? Would you mind commenting about, I know that you were at Portland. I don't even know if you sat in on those sessions. I know you were one of the speakers there. What do you think about it? Would you mind, or you just as soon stay out of that? And I will comment on when I'm going to come back in the room again, Second Exodus, before we go. But no, but Jeff, would you mind saying something about that?
Sorry, Brad, I couldn't hear you what you were asking for. What did you want me to comment on?
I was saying that I don't know if you sat in on the sessions or not, but I know that you were there. I got a thing from the Portland conference and with all the list of the speakers, so I knew that you were there. Do you have any, or did you even listen to the presentation by Joel Bell and Sagiv? Do you have any comments about the WBZ thing by any chance?
Okay, yeah, first of all, yeah, I was there and I sat in on most of the teachings. I did not get to hear Joel. I was talking with some other people, but my wife and I were both in agreement with what you were saying. We pretty much looked at it the same way, too. We're not rejecting it, but we're not jumping in head first, so we're taking our time with it as well.
Well, good. I think that is what in the world was that loud thing? I think that to me that is a good, honest way to approach it. I don't want to you know have anybody you know run away from it or go another direction just because I said what I said. As far as I know, if everything is what it appears to be, I'm 100% for it. Let's put this that way. If it seems like the motivation of Joel and Sagiv is that they truly want to start something from a political point of view and start connecting, even if Judah, we can't take the attitude that just because Judah and even some of the leaders of Judah don't believe in the Messiah, that we shouldn't have any part of it. I mean, if there's going to be a reuniting, and we all agree with that, then there's got to be some point in which somebody takes a step, in other words, kind of like, I guess, kind of like the priest approaching the Jordan River in Joshua there, that we can either sit around and wait for the whole thing to be perfect and the waters to part for us and then cross, or somebody has to say, well, I'm going to stick my foot in the water, even though it's rushing by here, it could kill me, and then the waters part. So from that point of view, I believe that I would not turn away from it or not become part of it because of that. That to me has nothing to do with it. What I'm investigating, what I'm researching, is the political aspects of this, and I'm still researching the motivation because of the fact that I do know that there always, from beginning to end, is tares mixed among the wheat. Because of that alone, because someone says that they A or B or this or that, doesn't mean it's true, you know. Some of you know that I don't believe, as many of the rest of you feel the same way as I do. I believe that Obama is Muslim. I just because he says that he was introduced to Jesus Christ and so forth. I don't believe that. But ultimately, I'm not the sower. God's the sower. I base it on his fruit, because I don't see a man's heart. The only choice that I have is to look at his fruit and say, well, what does the fruit teach us here? Because that's generally a pretty good indication of what the seed is when I look at the fruit. And so I'm researching, investigating the fruit as if this is something in which there's a true motivation to bring Ephraim or the house of Israel and the house of Judah together in these last days, because that process has to start somewhere at some time. We already know Judah's, much of Judah's back in the land, so we already know that we're all headed that direction one way or another. Is this the catalyst, is the question. Is this the catalyst, by the way, this is to be done? And I'm telling you, I'm still researching as to whether this is or not. If it is, if everything is just exactly the way, I think Obama and McCain are both foods. Sorry. If this is everything that it appears to be, you bet I'm with it. I'm with it 100%. And so that's where I am right now for those who came in late from before. One more thing before Crucified gets up there. The next time, I have to... I'll be in Chicago, Monday I'll leave for Cedar Rapids in Chicago and St. Louis, and then when I come home, I'm home for a whole week before heading to Portland with Eddie. So I'll get exposed to the whole Eddie, Joel, Sagiv thing in Chicago this week, because they'll all be three be there, and they'll be making a presentation. And then I'll be with Teddy again a week after that in Portland. And so I'm guessing that the week between Chicago and Portland, which would be like on August the 20th, 21st, 22nd, somewhere in there, we'll come back on and actually get into the camels in the well. I do, believe me sincerely, I do apologize for rambling on. And us not actually getting into the camels in the well, but I can assure you, to me, this is such a beautiful picture of, even when you get to the end of it, there's this beautiful picture in the last two or three verses of Genesis chapter 24 of what it means to be led by the Spirit. Of what it means to be led by the Spirit is embedded in all the language that's used there in the last few verses of Genesis chapter 24. So, I'm guessing, for those of you asked, that it would be somewhere between August the 13th and, oh my goodness, I'm home almost 2 weeks. Holy moly. There's lots of times to do it. So, hey, Joel, just send me an email in about 10 days and so forth, and we'll see. We'll choose another time, okay? Show on, my friend.
Thank you, Brad, for taking away for your time, and we'll go ahead and let you go, man, and go hang out with your grandkids there. I just want to say something very quickly. You know, I've kind of been seeing about the WBZ there, you know, the Worldwide Biblical Zionist, and guys, we don't need to let things divide us any more than we're already divided. The enemy wants to divide us. And we have to have our focus. I'm not saying we don't deal with issues or just, you know, don't worry about anything. But we have to maintain our focus and know that there are still people out there that don't have the truth, people out there that aren't walking in the commandments, and we can't allow the enemy to get to throw things across our path to get us off of what our job is to do. We should be preaching the gospel and being focused on that and being focused on restoration and preaching repentance, and we know all in this room that that means people turning back to the Torah. So thank you guys for coming in this room tonight. It was such a blessing for Brad to come in here and teach us. And, you know, I'll get back with Brad. I'm leaving. I return to Costa Rica on Monday. So I'll get back with Brad, and we'll set up a time, and I'll let some of you guys know when that time will be and get back with you guys. I did record this, so by tomorrow morning, this will be on my website, www.crucifiedlifemin.com. And just click on the podcast. We have Tony Robinson's teaching from last week on there also. So go by and check that out. Anyway, Brad, thank you once again. We bless you, and we're always encouraged by your teachings and your words. Bless you. Shalom.